All right. Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will continue where we left off last time. Lord God, we just thank you so much that we're able to come together and talk about your word and specifically talk about the church. And Lord, as we conclude by talking about the ministries of the church, I just pray, Lord, that you give us clarity rather than confusion, and we would just take what your word says, put it all together, and not just have this for head knowledge, but Lord, go and do as your word says. Be with me, help me teach this right and correctly, and then also be with the sermon this morning. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last time we're talking about the ministries of the church. This is what we're finishing ecclesiology with. I mean, we spent a long time talking about what the church is, and we went over those seven identity markers, you know, doxological, logocentric, pneumodynamic, all those cool big terms that we then spent weeks breaking down. And then we moved from there into the offices of the church, okay, like, you know, elders, pastors, overseers, same thing, right? Bishop, elder, pastor, all one office. Then we went to deacons. We discussed the issue about whether or not women could be pastors, and then whether or not women could be deacons. And, we hit all that good stuff. We talked about church government in the sense that how is the church supposed to be arranged? You know, is it run by a pope or, you know, the King of England? That's the Episcopal model. We talked about, is it run by presbyteries, which is the Presbyterian model, where it's elder rule, but, you know, above the local church you have higher levels that go up. Eventually you have a synod that can make the decision for the whole denomination, and local churches have to comply. Then you have congregational, which is typical Baptist. Every local church is autonomous, and pretty much it comes down to the leadership within that local church. So we hit all that. Then we talked about... I know this last time we talked, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the gifts of the Spirit. We've covered a lot of stuff. You know, ecclesiology is huge, right? So now, again, we're on ministries of the church. So we talked about what worship is, which is one of the chief ministries we do, is worshiping God. Then we talked about evangelism and discipleship. And we kind of got, like, right into the middle of the ministry of giving. We were talking about the difference between benevolence and mercy. And now we're just focusing on giving in general, but for those who weren't here or who didn't listen to the last one but are listening to this one, mercy is when we give with our aim towards those outside the church. Benevolence is when we give with our aim towards those inside the church. That ends up being the big difference. So anyhow, we're talking about giving and stewardship last time. And the last thing I ended with saying that, look, churches need to teach on this. They don't in our country. They're almost afraid to mention money. I've heard one person say that during the Crusades, you know, the Crusader would say, all of me belongs to God except for my sword. You know, this is mine. And that way they could go hack as they please and don't have to worry about what God said. I think the typical American says, all of this is of the Lord, but then he holds up his wallet and says, but this is entirely of me. This is mine. Not even God has the right to tell me what to do with this. And that's just wrong. And I think what happens is a lot of pastors, a lot of churches are scared of losing members. And so they won't talk about what God talks about. And in my opinion, that disqualifies them. They're weak prophets in that sense, you know, rather than the prophets of old that would confront even the people of God. So the thing is, we need to understand what stewardship is. Yes, Raymond.
They're not really losing members. They're losing goats.
That is because a great point.
They're not, if the Christian is not following biblical, like we're doing here, if they're not following that they should be a cheerful giver, they should give of their abundance or what they've been increased during the week or whatever to bring their first thing, then they're not following the Christian example.
Correct.
Therefore, they would actually need church discipline if that would continue, because that would be...
I agree. As a leader...
But that would be the hardest church discipline, I think.
It would, and there's a lot of pushback. You can't discipline people for what they choose to do with their money. Well, in general, yeah, you're right. But when it comes to violating clear commands of Scripture, church discipline. Like, what I've always told people is I don't want to know who gives what, you know. Because then if, you know, you get that rich person who says, well, you know who I am, right? Yeah, Bobby. He's like, no, you know who I am.
No.
Bobby, B-O-B-B-Y. You know, rather than, oh, this is the guy that donated $1 million and we built the new sanctuary because of him. No, I'd rather not know that. You know, I don't want to know who gives what. I just want to know who doesn't give. You know, because then it's a discipleship issue, right? And we're able to you know, work it from there and say, hey, you know, maybe they just don't know anything about stewardship. Maybe they need Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. You know, because I'll tell you, a lot of people just don't have a clue in our society. You know, to be as rich as we are as a nation, and yet for most people to be in debt and saying, like, they don't have an emergency fund, it's just crazy. Crazy, crazy, crazy. But anyhow, so we don't want to assume new believers understand any of this. They need to be taught it. What's crazy is how many seasoned believers don't know about this. I fault the church and I fault them collectively. And then just a couple more principles from this. Church care through giving is appropriately referred to as ministry for the saints. It offers relief. Again, we call it benevolence. The Bible will use terms like supplying the needs of the saints, like Romans 12:13. And I'll tell you, this is why I like the Southern Baptist Convention. Because I think about, specifically, you read Paul's letters. He's collecting money from a lot of Gentile churches because the Jerusalem church and the Judean churches were impoverished. And so he's more or less saying, look, we need to cooperate with each other, combine some of our extra resources to help these brothers out in need. Because one church alone can't help that region. But churches cooperating and pooling their resources together can. So you then think of the North American Mission Board. When Hurricane Harvey hit, we were able to donate money. We couldn't send people to, you know, Houston. I think it hit Houston. We weren't able to send people there. Now, if anybody ever wants to volunteer to be a disaster relief chaplain, you don't have to go to school for that. North American Mission Board will take care of the training, and then just when a disaster comes, they call you, they send you, you know, and it's not easy work, though. But the point is, we didn't donate people, but we were able to donate money to that, which then helped them get food and stuff like that, and needed supplies to those who were in need. That's exactly the type of thing that you see. Or, you know, that church in Texas where that crazy gunman killed like 20 people there. If you remember that, the North American Mission Board paid for their church building. That way they wouldn't have to worry about any of that. And so that's the idea of churches cooperating together, giving for the needs of the saints, even outside their own church. You know, but it's still benevolence because it's directed towards the broader church.
Now, also, the Southern Baptist Convention paid for all their funerals.
Yes. Yeah, they covered all that, which, I mean, that's amazing. And when you're non-denominational, you got no way to do anything like that. It's just what you could affect within your four walls. And that's why, I think affiliating with something like the SBC is good because of the amount of good we can do, as long as they stay faithful, right? Giving offers proof before the churches that the church's love is genuine. Paul brings up that it's a certain amount of fairness, like you might be good now, so help people when you're good because you might come into a difficult time and then, you know, they can help you.
I'm a witness to that in this church.
Happens
so
all the time.
I didn't know what was going to happen, and I've never experienced it in this church, but I know that I've given to other people's causes. But it's so great when it happens to you.
Yeah, when you lost your toolbox,
God.
A couple days, and then all of a sudden you had everything?
Yeah, pretty much.
Yeah, and that wasn't, and the cool thing about that is that's the body being the body. You know, as far as I know, a pastor didn't, like, orchestrate that. Somebody else, a regular member, said, hey, let's help Raymond out, and then they went and did all the groundwork before we could even think about it, which is great. That's how, because if it's the pastors who have to think of everything, then it's not a functioning body. You know, but when you've got regular people just saying, you know what, Raymond lost his tools, he needs those tools, let's get on this. Let's make sure within 2 days he's got his tools back, you know. That's just fantastic. Now, the Bible gives concrete instructions about giving, okay? It's not a ministry that the church engages in reluctantly or under compulsion or in times of prosperity only, right? Instead, it should be cheerful, voluntary, and sacrificial. And there's debate whether or not this is talking about the tithe or if this is talking about above and beyond. I've heard such good arguments on both sides. I don't even know where I stand. I just know that 10% is the starting point for me. You know, I don't think that if 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the God loves a cheerful giver, I don't think it was meant to tell people to do less than what the law said now that we have the Spirit. But that's what American Christians tend to use it for. Oh, I don't have to give 10% anymore? Well, my heart cheerfully will give 0.25%, you know. If they want me to give one penny more, well, then I'm not cheerful, and God doesn't want my giving. That's not the intent of that passage. In the context of that passage is not about funding their own churches. It's about the extra they have for the poor churches in Judea. Yes, Al?
Actually, some book I was reading, I don't remember the title, but it said that the church in America gave more as a percentage, which was only about 3.5% overall during the Depression era than it does today.
Wow.
That's crazy. Like under 3, if not under 2.
I think about what we're going to have to answer for. Because I've heard statistics from missions organizations that if every American Christian just gave 3% of their income for 1 year to missions, we could finish the mission. We could fund enough missionaries to go to the rest of the unreached people groups. If our economy collapses and we end up a third world country, it seems that's what some people want to happen, there goes that opportunity and that ability. So it's like we've had this opportunity for over 100 years in terms of our abundance. And what do we show for it? I'll tell you where you could find the answer to that question. America's dumps all across the land. All the stuff we buy and love for 5 seconds and then throw away. A couple years later.
America's garages.
Yeah, that's true. I always wonder, like,
they don't even use their garage for cars.
I'm the only person in my neighborhood where both my cars go in the garage. Everybody else, their garage is filled with stuff and their cars are outside.
I resemble that remark.
Well, you're thinking, hey, it's extra square footage. Storage containers cost a lot of money. But anyway, so individual church members should be purposeful and give in accordance with the church's intention. That's 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. I ended up preaching a sermon on that when I was going through 1 Corinthians. That's where he says on the first of the week, lay aside, you know, what you have. It'll be collected and so forth. And even that was for missional giving, though. And so pretty much as a church, we have to challenge the members who say they don't agree with one area where the church spends money. You know, a lot of people say, well, it's my money. I'm going to write on the memo line of the church, I want this all to go to this fund. If everybody did that, rent would never get paid because everybody's going to say, well, I only want missions done. Or I care about benevolence. And when you look at the book of Acts, they would sell their property and then they would lay the money at the apostles' feet. In other words, it was up to the leadership to figure out where this needs to go. And as long as there's checks and balances and people are biblically qualified, they're not going to be corrupt. You don't have to worry about them, you know, spending your money in the wrong places. They're going to say, well, look, these are our bills. Let's take care of those first just to be operational, you know.
I don't know how true it is, but I heard if you actually write something into the memo section of a check, that check is not technically tax deductible.
I've heard that as well. And so, in fact, one of our first, I guess our first treasurer, which and he has his MBA, so I'd assume he knows what he's talking about, he said that same thing. He told somebody, if you write something on that memo, you know, this isn't tax deductible. So, and I think that's right.
Church tithe.
Yeah, but that's the general
fund.
That's
a general, yeah.
Yeah, that's general fund. So, yeah. We constantly have to talk to people about that. And, you know... Yeah, the body will not function rightly if everybody's a chief deciding where the money goes. So anyway, the collection and distribution of money must be carefully and responsibly administered by multiple bona fide officers or their representatives. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24, Paul's talking about how, like, hey, I'm not handling this money alone. He's asking each of the churches to send representatives so that, like, there's eyes on it from multiple people, from multiple churches. And that's just wisdom. You know, when you got one guy or a small little cabal of people in a big church who are the only ones that control the money, I mean, they're the ones who write the checks and then they reconcile the checks, they do it all, and they don't report on the budget. Like, I'm thinking of James McDonald. I'll throw the name out there. Pastor that a lot of people liked. You know, he always had, like, a little attitude in his preaching, but it's neither here nor there. You know, he's fallen from his position. He was let go. Those guys did so many corrupt things with their money, and they didn't feel they were accountable to the church. It's elder rule. We don't have to show them. They just need to trust us. And then it turned out after the fact, abusive things were happening with that money. So wisdom is have multiple eyes on it. And so the way that we mitigate that is that those who can write the checks, which are me and Brian, are not the ones who can who reconcile it. So we have Sherry, who used to reconcile for her own haircutting business or hair salon. That's what I think of as a man haircutting, but as a lady, she'd be like, it's a salon. Okay. So the thing is, you know, she understands QuickBooks in and out, and so pretty much once a month, she demands the receipts and everything and has to know where everything goes. And then what happens is I'll take what she gives me and then take the budget that was given to the church and show you year to date how much in each line item category we spent. That way you guys are able to see it. Okay. Oh, and the person who counts the money isn't anybody who could spend the money or reconcile the money. So we got Emmanuel and whoever he trains up to be the ones who touch the money and count it. And then me and Brian are the ones who can spend it. And then Sherry's the one who can make sure it's all being spent in the right way. As long as that, and none of us are related to each other. Okay? Nobody's blood relatives. And so that's just one way that we keep this principle of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Beware of the church that doesn't do that. It's only a matter of time before something funny happens with the money.
Actually, you've used that term twice, and I don't know the answer to this question. Is this church elder rule or congregational?
So we're modified elder rule. And so modified elder rule means that it's almost like we're halfway between elder-led and elder rule. Elder-led is still technically congregational in the sense that the elders lead but are ultimately accountable to the congregation. And we believe that to an extent. But what we do is we say, well, what does the Bible say the congregation does? The congregation brings in new members and they excommunicate members specifically. What does the Bible show the elders do? Well, they, you know, make the decisions. They're the ones who decide where the money goes. But at the same time, their reputation has to be good with the body. So that's why we keep the body informed on this stuff. But we don't put budgets up for votes just because we don't see that in the scripture. But we put bringing on new members or excommunication to votes because that's not up to the pastors to tell somebody, oh, you're in or you're out. That's up to the body. So we try to, when we look at what the Bible says, no one position captures it all. It makes sense. It's going to be a blend of two different positions. So we try to be as biblical as we can. And it's we're always just one verse from saying, oh, we got that one wrong. You know, and then at that point, we just modify or change. Yeah. All these extra little barriers of protection will protect the church from embezzlement. Now, another purpose of giving, this is always the most uncomfortable part to talk about when you're a pastor, but is also to support the pastors that are full-time. And there's plenty of verses on that. The church is to provide generous support for pastors, 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Paul takes the principle of in the law you weren't allowed to muzzle an ox's mouth while it's, you know, threshing the grain, meaning you're going to make this thing work in this field. It's starving, but you got its mouth shut because you don't want it to eat any of that. You know, God's like, he cares enough about the animal, and then Paul's going to say, you really think he's talking about animals? I mean, he does care about animals, but the point is lesser to greater. He cares way more about his human servants, okay, his human oxen that are doing his work. And, you know, in one of the passages, I think it's that same passage, 1 Timothy, he says they're worthy of double honor or ample honorarium, which it's not just saying respect. It's actually in the whole context talking about remuneration, which is money, you know. And so a widow's worthy of honor, it would say, meaning, you know, you pay all a true widow's expenses. If they got nothing else coming in, well, pastors double, right, because of what they're doing. So, you know, in America, and I haven't experienced this, but I've only been a pastor two places, and I've only been paid by one of them, you know. So I haven't experienced this, but you hear just story after story where churches will say, well, it's our job to keep the pastor humble by keeping the pastor poor. And that's nowhere in the Bible. That's almost taken like the whole Catholic vow of poverty thing, you know. But the difference is in those little country churches, you know, rather than the priest taking the vow, it's the church imposing that vow on the preacher. Well, we're going to keep you poor. you know, because that'll keep you humble. What that does is that causes a lot of damage, one, to the pastor's family, because, you know, the wife's now worried, how's this person, how's my husband going to pay the bills? The kids see how, like, that church just railroads over their dad, and then how cheap they are, and the kids are like, man, we never got to go on any vacations, we never, you know, we all had hand-me-down clothes, because they're paying our parents what a Walmart greeter would make, you know, or a little more than that. You know, so those kids grow up resentful. So much damage happens from that. Where the scripture says, just be generous. If the person's good at what they do, be generous, you know. And my thought on it, and maybe this is going to sound bad, but there's certain churches where to be a pastor, all you have to do is say, God called me. They send you to a 9-week class, and all of a sudden they make you a pastor. You don't know squat about the Bible. You know, you're good at changing oil in a car, maybe, let's say, but you went through a 9-week, you know, class where the Holy Spirit has now anointed you. It's usually the charismatic churches where you find this. And, yeah, so if that is the training and competence of a pastor, maybe he should be making what a Walmart greeter makes, you know, because he's got about as much training as one. But when you think about pastors that actually go to school for it, right? Let's say you get a Master of Divinity. You already had to get a bachelor degree. Then it takes 4 more years of advanced training to get that Master of Divinity, to be able to teach as well as you can. I mean, it's going to cost that preacher probably, in today's economy, $70,000. If he's Southern Baptist, where we get half off. You know, if you're not Southern Baptist and you don't get half off at a Southern Baptist seminary, then it's going to kick over $100,000. They're going to spend, you know, 7 to 8 years of their life getting trained, paying all that, and then you're going to give them, in, let's say, somewhere like this, $30,000 a year. That just doesn't make any sense. If they took that same education and applied it to the outside world, I mean, that's almost the equivalent of a law degree. They could easily be making 6 figures. So you pay someone what they're worth. Yeah, if Calvary Chapel only sends somebody to a 2-year unaccredited Bible college in Marietta, then fine. If $50,000 might make sense to them. But if a church requires, like, let's say, like HDC, I don't have a problem with how much they pay their pastors. I have issues with other things, but what they pay their pastors, I got no issue with. Every single one of their pastors has to have a Master of Divinity. Okay, so if they want to start them in the 90s, I'm okay with that. Especially up here, standard of living, how much education those guys have. I mean, they're not getting rich off of it. And so my whole point with that is the Bible tells you to take care of the pastor generously. And you're not supposed to keep them poor to keep them humble. I don't know who made that up, but that's not right. And if you want a good worker, my dad always told me, you get what you pay for. So I was always looking for the deal. And then he's like, hey, when that thing breaks, you know, just remember that. You know, so from his perspective, he was always willing to pay a little more for the higher end product, because he would say you would get what you pay for. Same thing with religious leaders. You want to pay, you know, nothing, you're going to get the guys who haven't been trained. But the guys who have, they can't afford to take nothing because they got loans to pay off, you know. And so it's just, hopefully that all makes sense. It's something that I wouldn't say from the pulpit, but I would say in a small classroom setting like this. There's just something to it. If somebody objected to paying a pastor, you know, a middle class wage, then I would say, if you want to pay him what, you know, a Jiffy Lube person's going to be paid, then don't expect somebody who's gone to school. That's just a regular principle of life. Now, this instruction does need to be contextualized. Okay, how much you pay a pastor, its application will vary from church to church. So, for example, in a poor rural community where they offer a parsonage, which, you know, instead of giving the pastor a housing allowance, the church owns a house. They hire a pastor, they let the church live in that house. Pastor doesn't have to pay anything. You know, the church covers the utilities, the house. Let's say it's a poor agricultural community. Well, you know what? That pastor might be able to live fine off, let's say, $20,000 a year. That might be it, you know, and that might still be a little better than the average person in that community because they grow their own food, you know, and stuff like that. So to say that, well, these guys over here make 90, therefore preachers with the same education need to make 90 everywhere, no. It's going to be contextualized in the area. If you live in San Diego, it's so expensive to live there. If you want to get a good pastor there, you're probably going to have to, like, start him in the 150s just to even be able to pay his rent. But again, in the small little community, maybe a little bit north of Bakersfield, you might be able to get away with $30,000-$40,000. It just depends. You just don't keep them poor for where they're at, if that makes sense. Yes, Raymond?
You know, I don't know if it's biblical. It's just something that's always been in my heart, watching pastors struggle and things like that, and then watching others that... you know, depending on your demographic in your community where your church is, I really believe that pastors shouldn't be, even if they have a big church and they're getting lots of money, and they shouldn't be living a lifestyle that is not conforming to the overall community or the overall salaries of the people that come to their church. In other words, they shouldn't be away, even though they're bringing lots of money in, they should be using that money
for ministry.
Missions and stuff like that.
You should be paying them $1 million just because the church brings in, you know, $10 million a year. Yeah, you're absolutely right. You know,
It's up to the pastor because he's the one getting paid, and I don't know, I mean, I imagine there's a government about that, about what his salary is going to be or should be. But I just think it's a bad example to... your disciples. It's
sure.
A bad example that you live higher than the median income of your church community.
Yeah.
That when you start doing that, you know, I mean, there's people that go out and work really hard too, and so I don't know.
I've always felt that way. I think that's a Calvary tradition. You know, the idea of Calvary Chapel tradition that it should be the median income of the people. I don't agree with that. I think that what you should do, and there's organizations that have done this, where they take the median pastoral income for an area, like what's normal for pastors for that area, based on experience, size of the congregation. There's organizations that do that. So let's say you pastor a church of 200 people. You just type in that zip code, pastor a church of 200 people. They'll say, when they take all the churches in that area that are that size and so forth, this is the average of what that preacher makes. I think that's a little safer. I mean, because let's face it, the median income, I mean, what does that mean? You know, from one area to the next. 20% of people go to college or finish college. 80% don't. You're asking somebody to not only finish college, but then finish the next level up, but make in the middle of what those who don't even go to college. To me, that violates the principle of biblical fairness. Okay. That's why I think it's fair to compare pastors across the board.
A lot of churches, they don't have masters. Sometimes they just do an online seminary that's really not...
Yeah, it's true.
You know what
that's
I mean?
True.
Most of them, and I know people, interim pastors, they have no seminary. They had to come in and try and save the church. And, you know, they were unqualified, but
they held up.
Kept the church held up.
Yeah, and sometimes you have that, but what I would say is that's not ideal, right? And in my experience in the churches that I've worked in and the pastors that I know, in general, there is a big qualitative difference between those who've had the training and those who haven't, usually. Occasionally, you get that diamond in the rough. Like, I think of guys like Matt Chandler. You know, he didn't get his MDiv, but he's one of America's best pastors for a reason. When I say Americas, I don't mean like Joel Osteen type. I mean like, you know, the man can preach, the man can lead. He's visionary. His understanding of the text backward and forward is great. He's worth every penny they're paying him. You know, but what I'm saying is for every one Matt Chandler, let's say guys that didn't go to school, you're going to have 100 in that same situation who can't even come close to doing what he can do because they just don't know. I remember the last church I was at, I mean, the pastor was 26 years old, didn't go to school, he didn't know what original sin was, didn't really know any of this, and he was learning it as he was pastoring, and the way he learned it is I was going to seminary at the same time, so I was paying for it, and then in our talks I was teaching him what I was learning, and that was the only way he was effectively able to keep up. And so, I don't know, and then he went to an unaccredited seminary, and certain people were asking questions to the president of that seminary, and he was telling me, yeah, based on the questions, the president said, you all need to resign. As pastors, finish the school first. He's like, I can't believe you're teaching people and you don't even know some of this stuff. And I remember that same guy, it was the first Shepherd's Conference I went to, he pretty much raised his hand after one of the lectures to ask a question, more or less said, hey, I've never gone to school for this, but I know my stuff and I'm keeping up. But what should somebody like me do who hasn't gone to school, you know, to keep pastoring? I remember this one of the guys from John MacArthur's church. He said, if you really love your people, you'll resign, you'll go get it done, and then you'll come back. Boy, he was so mad. He only went to a couple shepherds' conferences after that. And I'm not saying I 100% agree with what that guy said there is, but what I'm saying is my experience has proved there's something to that. You know, Paul, before he would appoint anybody as an elder, trained them. You know, we don't have Paul walking around today. So we have these institutions that are the best we could do without that.
And I totally agree with you, because after, you know, listening to sermons of different people and stuff like that throughout my Christian life, yes, the one that's went through the most school and the one that has actually pastored for the longest are the most sincere, the best, and that's qualified that they are really saved and they have the Holy Spirit inside them.
Yeah.
Because I would rather listen to an unqualified with the Holy Spirit sometimes than a qualified that has no Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. So you're talking about the John MacArthur's, the Al Martin's, the R.C. Sproul's. Yeah, you can listen to them all day.
Listen to Dr. Peter Masters. Do you know who he is?
I've heard the name. He's good, too.
He's from Spurgeon's Church in England.
Okay.
And I've been listening to him the last couple of weeks. And he's you know, they've been there, and, you know, down through Spurgeon, you know. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Down through Spurgeon, he's made sure that the person that was by his side
is the next one. Yeah, and you know, and that's how to do it. I mean, that's kind of what I'm trying to do with John. And I mean, that's just how it's supposed to be. It makes you what you said, and then I got to move on. But it makes me think of I can't remember his name, but there was this pastor in the 1800s in the Anglican Church in England. So you know, he went through all the training, but he wasn't saved. It was a respectable career, kind of like in South Korea now. It's just a respectable career to be a pastor, so people will go to school, but they're not even regenerate. So this dude's just teaching. And keep in mind, in the Church of England, it's government-run, so you can't fire this guy. So you got a bunch of saved people just shaking their heads, frustrated that they have this trained but unsaved preacher. And then in one of his sermons, you know, he's reading his sermon as he's, like, you know, saying it to the church, and his sermon converted him. And so right there on the stage, he's like, wait a minute, if this is true, and this is, he's like, I believe in Jesus. And then everybody started clapping, we've been praying for you. Can you imagine a church that's praying for the salvation of their leader? So yeah, education doesn't prove anything. But when a person who does have the Holy Spirit is willing to go and get that, because and really the motive should be, A, I want to know more about God myself, otherwise how can I teach others about him? And B, I need to be equipped, because there's fewer jobs harder than this, right? Because you jump into this and you're not equipped, people's lives depend on you in some respect. Their salvation depends on faithful preaching.
That's that equipping of both the Holy Spirit. And then...
Yeah,
because you're diligent and the Holy Spirit's showing.
There's a systematic theology professor at Talbot who said that the reason seminaries exist is people will pay $30,000 to $40,000 to get discipled because their church isn't discipling them. And I think he's 100% right. If churches did what they were supposed to, you probably wouldn't need seminaries. But you could go to church for 40 years and never learn anything. And then you go to a seminary in 3 years, you're like, why am I hearing this for the first time? You shouldn't.
I've been in this class for 3 years.
I know. It's like the Energizer Bunny. Al, you had something, and then I'll...
I was only going to say that if you're just judging your pastor on their ability to preach, that you're myopic in your view.
Yes, you're right. They have to be able to counsel. They have to be able to lead, to administrate, all that kind of stuff. And that's... Like, some people just want the academic degree. I just want a Master of Arts in Theological Studies. That's what I got first at Liberty. That didn't prepare me to counsel people. That didn't prepare me to lead. That didn't prepare me for all the weird things that you're going to face. So a full Master of Divinity, it's not just academic. It's got a lot of practical theology, where you learn all those other things as well. That way, when you get here, you're not completely lost. You're only partially lost, you know. So, yeah. Anyway, let me... continue with this. Another purpose of giving is to support church members in need. As I said, benevolence. In 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, Paul lays out the full rules for widows. Okay, he pretty much says, you know, that they can't have any other family members alive who are able to take care of them. He rules out all other aid that they should be getting. And says when that's not there, and they're a true widow, and they're 60 years old or older, he says if they're younger, they need to remarry. You know, he was very specific about who should get the money. But if they met those criteria, Paul then said, yeah, church, if it's, you need to support those widows. Now look, there's going to be a lot of people who say they need financial assistance, so the question is, how do we discern, how do we know who should we give it to? First principle, the church should mainly help members who are truly in need, right? Sometimes somebody just, what they're wanting, what they're asking for is a want rather than a need. And they're wanting to, in one sense, take from God to satisfy a want rather than a need. And I've seen that happen before. If a church, second principle is this is related to the first. If the church has family members who can care for them, the family member is responsible, not the church. And that's where Paul says they're worse than an unbeliever if they don't take care of them. And then guys like John MacArthur and all that, I think they wisely add that today we got Social Security benefits, retirement benefits, military benefits. You exhaust all those things first before you exhaust the money that's set aside for the kingdom of God, right? Once you do all that, okay, and by the way, we also need to know how this all works, because there's some people entitled to some of this government money. They've paid their dues and they just don't know how to get it. And so that's where it's like, hey, you know what? Let's go down to the Social Security office and we can help you with that, right? Because it's saving the church money. It's still helping their need. And so the main principle that Paul gives is exhaust all other opportunities and options first, okay? Then after that, the second principle is the church should primarily give assistance to those members who are most devoted to the Lord and have an outstanding reputation for good works. When it comes to what he says about the widows, he throws that in there, that they have outstanding good works, they have a great reputation. Okay, so it's not just that they have the need. He wants them to be those who are involved and have the great reputation. Thomas used to be in charge of benevolence at his church, and he would say that it was clockwork. Certain people would disappear for 2 months, and then they would come back, and you know, be all singing with their hands up for 2 to 3 weeks. Then on the fourth week, they would ask for the money, and the church used to just blindly give it to them because they need to pay their rent. And then after they give it to them, they're gone for 2 or 3 months again. The same thing happens. So when he took over, he started saying no. And then all of a sudden, these people would start cussing at him and, you know, and just going nuts at him. And the interesting thing is what led to Thomas trying to lead to change in that church was before we came up with a benevolence program, we asked Pastor Brian, because he was doing research for school, we're like, hey, do one of your papers, your giant papers, on biblical benevolence. And so he did. He did all the research, threw it all together. We looked at it and like, oh, this is how it goes. So I just sent his findings to Thomas, and he's like, this is great. And, you know, so what Brian did here not only helped us, but helped another church. And so, it should be people who are members in good standing, devoted to the Lord, good reputation for good works. You know, this might seem harsh, but how do you distribute limited funds when various members have needs, right? It's like the economists say. There is an unlimited amount of wants, but a limited amount of resources. It's no different with the church money, right? So let's say our benevolence fund, because we're a small church, is $2,000 a year. And let's say you have 20 people all at once that are all in need, and collectively they need way more than the $2,000, right? How do we make our decisions? Well, there has to be criteria. We prioritize those who serve best. We try to help as many as we can. We understand food coupons are better than money. There's ways we're able to get those that can help people. And if they keep coming back for more, we refer them to food pantries and like organizations, parachurch organizations within the city that can help them specifically with that, you know, because there's organizations that exist specifically to do that. It's just crazy. Some people think, well, because it's a church, they have to give. And if they don't, then they're evil. They're wrong. You know, and the Bible's not so naive about it, is the point. And then the last thing, I think this is the last thing, right, about the church in terms of ministries of the church, is the church is both for and against the world. I was mentioning this, I think, in the very first lesson of ecclesiology, the study of the church. The church is both for and against the world. Okay, the church's engagement of the world with particular concern for those in need. You know, James chapter 1, verse 27. It stems from the fact that its members are called to obey the cultural mandates of civilization building. I kind of covered this on Wednesday in the Genesis sermon. We're meant to build civilization, right? Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. Cain built a city. Jabel was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Jubal, I guess they're just changing the vowels, same consonants, but Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Tubal-Cain was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The point is, we were made to build. Civilization is not in and of itself a bad thing. It's just fallen humanity will create fallen civilizations.
Is that where the word tuba came from?
I don't know.
Forged instruments.
So other human endeavors include with this divinely mandated vocation include politics, education, the arts. I know this is starting to sound like Abraham Kuyper here, you know, where Christ looks at all this and says there's nothing in this world where Christ doesn't say mine. You know, Christians kind of think, oh, we got the church and then the world has art, science, history. Well, no, Christianity lays claim to all that. We've just been fools and we've retreated, right? So in one sense, we're for the world and that we try to reclaim these things for Christ and embed them with the Christian worldview upon which they depend. But we're also against the world because we're battling against their fallen views of these various things. Okay, so the church is in a very interesting position, right? The world is fallen, it's sin-stained, it's susceptible to disasters of all kinds, human evil, systemic evil, natural evil, satanic evil. So the human vocation is often warped, and it's in need of other structures that intervene to minimize or relieve misery, poverty, marginalization, injustice, crime. Look, it's not wrong for the churches to be involved in this. It ticks me off when every time a church says, or a Christian says there's injustice, we should do something about it. They're like, oh, it's a social justice warrior. Yeah, some of them are social justice warriors. Some of them are Marxists. But you look at the history of the church, it was Christians that ended slavery, right? It was the big justice issue of their time. And it was Christians who gave fuel to the abolitionist movement. It was Christians in the early church that adopted those babies that the Romans left out there to die. Okay, we don't just sit back and say, well, it's all we gotta do is preach the gospel and it changes hearts. No, you preach the gospel, but you also do what's right. You build those ministries that can help those who are poor. You know, those things are very, very important. And I almost forgot this one. We're supposed to be involved in politics, education, medicine, healthcare, athletics, science, economics. Again, there's a Christian version of all these. And I love how you go to a lot of Christian universities, they got sports teams. They're competing. They're playing. Very few of them are like great at it, but, you know, maybe one day. But it's not like that stuff's the world and then the church has nothing to do with it. No, we're supposed to fill all of that. So all human beings, as people made in the image of God, okay, we bear the responsibility to build the city of man. I talked a little bit about that to this morning sermon. And we have to overcome its dark side. So given this framework, the followers of Jesus, we're the first human beings who are obligated to fulfill this cultural mandate that God gives in the Bible. Okay? We need to participate in the political arena. When people say, Christians shouldn't get involved in politics, that's not true. We should want Christians running for office. And we should vote our values. That's very important. Okay? We should teach in the public schools. You know, the only reason, look, the public schools would have been even worse by now if like 30% of their employees weren't Christians. Okay? They're kind of holding back the wave, but who knows for how long. You know, we should be teachers in schools. We should be performers in orchestras and artists. And we should be the ones finding cure for cancer. The man who created the MRI was a Christian. Christian scientist. That's why I love creationists. Hopefully a Christian finds the cure for cancer, right? Mapping the human genome, developing computer systems, managing stock portfolios. Christians should be doing all of this. Making hybrid cars, selling shoes, building houses. You can just tell, running out of stuff. Milking cows, you know, processing beef, growing corn, competing as Olympic athletes. That one African-American girl that was winning the 100-meter race two Olympics ago, she's the daughter of one of the professors at the Masters University. I thought that was awesome. You know, that here you have this girl breaking world records and she's a faithful Christian. And again, the Olympics isn't just for the world. It's for us too.
It's the genesis of us having dominion under God's dominion is the perfect example. We ruin that, but still, that doesn't mean we don't strive to be
exactly.
Under, you know, have dominion over the world.
Exactly.
Like having dominion over evil. Saying, hey, you're evil.
Yeah, you're calling it out.
I'm not going to...
saying what it is. Like, hey, abortion is the murder of a child. It's not reproductive health care. You know, I mean, we call things as they are. And hopefully, we end up winning the battle on these things. Historically, in our society, we did for a while. But, of course, once you win the war, eventually you lose it. Because you get comfortable, you get complacent, and then the other side snakes in, and eventually things end up worse than they were before. Every generation has to fight this battle anew. Okay, we, as Christians, should be moved with concern for the disenfranchised in the sin-sick world. Meaning, if people were being denied the right to vote for 100 years in the South, why were the churches complicit in that? Okay, that is a black eye on the churches of the South. Okay, it really, really was. They shouldn't have been complicit in that. A whole group of people who the 15th Amendment gave them the right to vote for 100 years, all sorts of like backdoor schemes were concocted so they couldn't vote, so they couldn't have the same society. You know, banks redlining them and stuff like that. That was all true. Okay, now does that still happen today? Not like it did then. Some people want to act like it does, but no, we need to be honest about it. But the point is, if the church would have stepped up from the beginning, we wouldn't be dealing with the stuff we have now. The churches didn't step up, and that's why we're dealing with what we're dealing now. Okay, engaging in hurricane relief. I love the North American Mission Board. Fighting against the AIDS epidemic, providing clothes for refugees, feeding the hungry, putting a halt to genocide, teaching the illiterate how to read, building housing for street orphans, recycle plastic and paper to conserve natural resources, not to be environmentalists, but conservationists, you know. There's a big difference. Protest government corruption doesn't mean you have to show up to the Capitol of Minnesota waving AR-15s, but you can still protest government corruption. You fight for biblically sanctioned human rights. You know, I mean, this is stuff that Christians should be doing. I love the word that Al brought up, myopic, where you're just so focused on one thing. I think Christians in our reformed world of Christianity, our tribe, have become myopic, thinking that the whole job of the church is just to be the church and gather together and observe the sacraments or ordinances and hear the word preached. That is a big part of being the church. All of this I just said up here is also part of being the church. Okay? And they almost act like, no, it's not. No, it is. This is the fruit of the gospel. That's why when guys like Russell Moore say it's a gospel issue, they're like, oh, he's equating justice with the gospel. He's a communist. No, he's not saying these things are the gospel. He says they're gospel issues because the gospel necessarily lays it on our heart to do these things. Right? That's the point. Yes, Raymond?
And if the church was really doing these things to the fullness that God would have them do, then the governments wouldn't have to step in. The governments couldn't step in to act like they're the saviors and social, you know.
And the founding fathers, who most of which weren't Christians, had that same wisdom. They said, the government doesn't need to be doing that stuff. The churches can do it. Man, to think, you had a lot of secular people wise enough 200-300 years ago to say that because the churches were doing it. They were stepping up. Well, we left that alone. Now Big Brother has stepped in. Big Brother does these things. Big Brother isn't giving it up. And, it's just made things harder.
And the outside world looking on, unbelievers looking on, if that was really happening, they would say, man, I want to be a Christian. How do I be a Christian? You know what I mean?
Well, and Eusebius reports that during one of the big plagues that killed a lot of Romans, I think in the 300s, that the Christians were taking care of unbelievers as well and adopting the kids of parents who died and stuff like that, to where even the pagans said, look at the God of the Christians and what he's done to those Christians and how they, you know, care for all these pagans. If only our society would say, look at the God of the Christians. You know, instead, they do, but saying, look at the God of the Christians, all these guys.
We've been spoiled for so long that getting out of our comfort zone and just giving up our life for all these things is... And it is overwhelming. I mean, it's overwhelming for me sometimes because I want to do a lot more, but it's like you can't do everything for, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
There's other Christians.
Sure.
Like if we
you're one man.
If we took three people, discipled three people in 10 years. If every Christian did three disciples in 10 years, we wouldn't have to be...
That was my first plan to mature this church. I picked three. Right. And over 8 months, we went over all the spiritual disciplines and built them up, and then they were supposed to pick three. Mm-hmm. And then so what happened is this three now turned to nine. And then when they were done, that nine turns into 27. And so I was thinking, within 5 years, everybody will have been covered. Well, you know what happened. One guy moved on and did that in another church, praise God, got hired, and the other two didn't do it. So it's like, but that is the way. Okay? That is the way forward. Point is, the church should endeavor to provide tangible aid for others. They realize that their brothers and sisters, according to creation, are being helped. Okay? We do help those who are unsaved because they're still related to us via creation. You know, and this is pleasing to the Lord, who gives his reign to both the righteous and the wicked. That means we give also our own common grace. You know, we love our neighbor, you know, whether they're righteous or wicked, because all humans are made in his image. I think even we tend to demonize those who are against us and make them out to be enemies, and we don't ever want to do anything good for them. That's not Christian. While we were yet enemies, he died for us, right? That's the model that he provides for us. Okay, so in these and many other ways, the church and its members is for the world and against the world. We're for it because we want to do this good for it, but we're against it because we're going to challenge them and their sinful corruption. They're going to hate us. They're going to push back. They're going to persecute us because we're challenging that sinful corruption. But at the same time, they should not be able to deny how we're for the world, you know, by all the good that we should do. And again, this is all stuff that old Calvinism had down. You know, Abraham Kuyper and the Dutch Reformed tradition, this is what they did. And then it gets Americanized, you know, and it's like, no, that's all social gospel. No, it's not. Social gospel looks a certain way. And it doesn't look like this, okay? This is biblical fruit. You know, social gospel is now we need to tear down the structures, take the money from the rich, redistribute it to the poor. Oppressors need to just shut up and perpetually apologize for what all their ancestors did. That's social justice nonsense. That's the stuff we're against. Okay? Well, that stuff never works. It just divides. Okay? As devoted disciples of Christ, we have the added dimension of responsibility that goes beyond just the cultural mandate. Jesus adds to the cultural mandate the Great Commission. See, the cultural mandate is just the Great Commandment. Love God, love neighbor. But then, ultimately, Jesus says, you're going to do more than that. You're going to preach the good news, the gospel, to all nations. So that's the biggest way that we're for the world and against the world. And that's the issue where they're going to kill us. They're never going to really kill you for feeding the poor. Okay? But they'll kill you when you feed the poor in the name of Jesus because you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior. And hopefully this act of charity here shows you the love of the Savior. What are you talking about? I need a Savior. Who are you to judge me? It's like, well, you're yelling at me with the sandwich I just gave you that you're eating. But the thing is, it's the Great Commission, which is what makes this cultural mandate even harder. So we got the cultural mandate. We have the Great Commission. This is what we have to do. My professor posed the issue. He said, how would you respond to Christians who protest that salvation and its correlative responsibility to engage in the Great Commission preempts or transcends their responsibility to engage in the cultural mandate? In other words, some people say if you preach the gospel, you're ruining your chance to be part of society. So you can't have it both ways. Oh, yes, you can. We're commanded to have it both ways, right? So Christopher Wright argues that we need a cross-centered theology of the mission. He says the cross is the unavoidable center of our mission. All Christian mission flows from the cross as its source, its power, and that which defines its scope. It's vital that we see the cross as the central and integral to every aspect of holistic biblical mission. That is, of all we do in the name of the crucified and risen Jesus. Bluntly, we need a holistic gospel because the world is in a holistic mess. And by God's incredible grace, we have a gospel big enough to redeem all that sin and evil has touched. And every dimension of that good news is good news utterly and only because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, all that good we could do means nothing without the gospel. It's fueled by the gospel. That's why we love God and love neighbor, because of what God has done in the gospel. Otherwise, there's no point to any of that.
Because it's a temporary grace. Correct. It's just like Jesus raising someone from the dead, later to die.
Yeah.
Okay, so
Yeah, feed somebody for a minute. But and that's why Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, you're going to have to keep coming back and getting water from this well. You know, but the one who drinks from the water that I give will never be thirsty again. You know, and of course, after a while, she gets that he's not talking about literal water. But the idea is, he's like, look, this keeps you alive another day. I'm trying to solve your most fundamental problem, the issue of life eternal. Yes, Andrew?
Yeah, so basically, what you say, in short, is the gospel is transformative in that it brings life, true life, to the person rather than temporary means.
Correct. It brings true life. It doesn't just deal with the temporary. Some people act like you take care of the temporary, and then somehow they're going to just want to know about the gospel.
Yeah.
No. I'll win them with my example. Your example is important, but your example doesn't win them to salvation. Your example gives weight to your witness, right? And so that's what it's all about. So we as individuals, we have our witnessing to do, but the church as a whole corporately has its witnessing to do, and this is how we can do it effectively.
Right? And faith comes by hearing.
It absolutely
not
does.
By demonstration.
I'll never forget that. I think I heard it first from Ray Comfort, but people always take the... they attribute a quote to Francis of Assisi that he never actually said. But the quote is, preach the gospel at all times, sometimes use words. People are like, ooh, I'm going to use that. He never said that. But I like the way Ray Comfort... It is. Ray Comfort proves that Francis of Assisi never said that, but he said if he did, then we'd have to change his name to St. Francis of Assisi. It was just so good. I'm like, okay, with that little Australian accent, you know, on the tail end of it, you can't beat that. But anyhow, we're going to close in prayer, so we are done with ecclesiology. We talked about a lot of stuff. Next time, we start eschatology, the study of the end times, which really we've been doing it for 2 years with Revelation. So we'll get a quick crash course of it when it comes to systematic theology, and then this course will be done. I don't know how many weeks for eschatology, but I can tell you it's nowhere near as long as ecclesiology. I know in my seminary notes on ecclesiology, it was like 100 pages, and my eschatology is like 18. So there's just not as much that I'm going to be talking about.
That's hard to believe.
I know.
Because eschatology is
it wraps it all up.
But so many people have so many different eschatologies. And it's like you think that your definition or your... And how long you've been through Revelation and everything. You think it would be long.
You think it would. But we'll see.
Don't make it longer.
Probably. The Feinstein factor will probably take an effect on this. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll get this wrapped up, and we've got 15 minutes until church starts. Lord God, we just thank you so much for you allowing us to finish ecclesiology. Just I pray that we've all learned important things, and that you stir our hearts with it, and we do these things unto your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.